This is week 2, class 2, submission in God's kingdom. We're talking about David, Saul, Samuel. And in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, there's a story here where, once again, David refuses to harm Saul. And it's a very similar type of situation to where David had the chance to get in there and kill him. And again, he makes the statement, you know, that I am not going to do this. I'm not going to kill him. In verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so, even though David, now here's the thing about it. You know, David knew he was going to be the king. He knew that Saul was going to be taken down. He knew this. He had been anointed, the oil, you know, the whole scenario where this thing happened. And he still did nothing to hasten his, you know, promotion, so to speak. He left everything in God's hands. Now, here's where a lot of Christians miss it. I can't begin to tell you how many times that I have encountered Christians who know that they have a call of God on their life, but are more concerned about promoting themselves above and beyond the people that are around them, including their pastor or other leadership, getting to the point to where they honestly no longer, or by virtue of how they act and what they say, they no longer seem to believe that their pastor can any longer input anything of value into their lives. They have arrived, so to speak. Now, I understand that in many situations and in many churches, there is a pride issue concerning the pastor. And many times, pastors are threatened by people who are in their church who have a very definite call upon their lives. And, you know, we'll talk about some of these things a little bit later on. But in a church where the pastor is truly seeking after God, we all know that, you know, we may have the perfect life in us because we're born again, but we're not all living perfectly. You know what I'm saying? We all have room for improvement and growth and so forth. And so every pastor is going to make mistakes, going to make wrong decisions and so forth. Well, if you have a pastor who is truly seeking after God, in spite of all the inconsistencies or frailties or whatever it would be, is really seeking after God and doing his best to stay right on that path that God's got before him. For somebody to say that pastor no longer has anything of value to input into their lives is terribly wrong. I mean, I've encountered these kind of things personally where people, it's amazing to me. I'll just use this as one example. You know, I've been praying in the Spirit now for several years, not as many years as some people, but longer than a lot of people. And it's amazing to me how that I can minister to someone and don't start thinking, I know who he's talking about. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but just don't even think that way. How that I can minister to somebody and them get filled with the Holy Spirit, and within a few months, year and a half, all of a sudden they know more than I do. Now, guys, I don't know it all, but I do know this. There is no way that somebody in less than a year has grown spiritually to the point to where they no longer need me in their life, especially if I am the pastor. Now, that's not an ego thing. This is true in any situation, in any church situation. This kind of stuff happens. And it's amazing how many times that people, and it's a pride thing, but it's a form of rebellion. The problem is this. And I can handle it from a personal standpoint, and I may do good with my own poker face, but there are emotions involved, and hurt, disappointment, discouragement, more so for the person than for me, because I have to make a determination. I'm going to keep going forward. I've learned a long time ago that these things are going to happen in ministry. So it's not a matter of will they or won't they happen. It's a matter of who's next. Who's the next person through whom this kind of stuff is going to happen? It's inevitable that that it's going to take place. I already know this. I'm prepared for it. Well, the thing is, I can handle it for me, but they're the ones that have become so blinded in all of this, they will not receive correction. They will not. They don't want to hear a thing about it. You try to explain, you know, this isn't right, so on and so forth. Don't want to hear a thing about it. It's like, well, okay. But even in the worst case scenario, where I am desperately wrong, and you are way beyond me in your walk, that still does not excuse an attitude of rebellion. As long as you say, this is my home church, and I'm the pastor, then you have a responsibility to honor that position. Even if you can't stand to be around me, I'm still the pastor, and you still have to honor that position. And if you leave and go to another church, it's the same thing when you get there. And if you leave and go to another church, it's the same thing when you get... It does not matter what church you go. You go to a church where there's a woman pastor. You had better humble yourself to the position that that woman holds in your life as being the pastor. You better not get into rebellion. And what's sad is that I have been on the outside looking in, and I have seen people, whether it's, you know, me or a different church, different pastor and all this, I have seen people in rebellion, and they are having one problem right after another, one problem right after another. I mean, it's just a continual thing in their lives. And you know, if they just get this area strengthened, get it turned around, that a lot of this stuff could be stopped. But see, when you get into rebellion, you know, is as where Samuel said, turn back over. I want to show this to you. It's back over in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. I meant to point this out, and I didn't. In verse 23 of chapter 15, where Samuel is confronting Saul. Now look how it's written. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But notice what words are in italics. Take the italicized words out, and here's what it says. For rebellion, the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. It's not is as the sin of, it is a form of witchcraft. Now, why is that? Well, witchcraft, don't think in terms of, you know, some haggly-nosed looking lady riding on a broom, you know, and all this other, and twitching her nose and you know, making things happen. When it's talking about witchcraft here, it's talking about, and I'll kind of simplify it without going too, you know, far along this path. It's talking about a person who's doing something to try and exert control over another individual. Okay, now that's a simplified version of this. So, witchcraft, stubbornness, rebellion, is witchcraft. Rebellion is a way by which people try to control and manipulate somebody else. In other words, you do it my way, or there's going to be trouble. You do it the way I want it done. What's that? You say you want it done this way? I'm not going to do it that way. Who do you think you are to try and instruct me how I'm supposed to do this, or how I'm supposed to do that, and so on and so forth? And it's a way of saying, and what's sad, though, is how that there are many pastors who are in positions that they are controlled by witchcraft, rebellion, okay? Here's how. When a pastor is pastoring a church, and he is the pastor in name only, but not in true, genuine authority and position, he is being controlled by other people. And it's a form of witchcraft. And we'll talk about it in a little bit more detail. I think we'll get to it tonight here. And these are things that people in the body of Christ don't understand. They don't recognize it. The reason we don't is because we've been taught that all this kind of stuff is okay in churches. Not according to God's Word, it isn't. Well, when you start talking along these lines and start sharing these things, and you start sharing them with people who are parts of churches, members of churches, where this form of rebellion and witchcraft exists, even though they don't recognize it as such, you can point it out and show it very clearly in Scripture what's going on. And you know what? Odds are they're still going to rise up against you and refuse to hear the word of the Lord. God doesn't honor this kind of stuff. All right, we'll talk, as I said, I think we'll get into that some more here later on tonight. Later on tonight. 1 Samuel 31. This is where Saul dies. It says, the Philistines fought, verse 1, against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. In verse 31, the battle was going on and Israel was being defeated, being slain. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and his sons. The Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. I mean, this is one of the most tragic scenes in all of Scripture, where everything started and where it ended up like this. It's a horrible, horrible image, and one of the most heartbreaking stories in all of Scripture. Well, in chapter or 2 Samuel chapter 1, it came to pass that after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David, and he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man who told him, how knowest that thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And he looked behind him and saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he said, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And then in verse 17 it continues with David's lament over what had happened concerning Saul and concerning Jonathan. Now here's what's interesting in this. This guy lied. He did not kill Saul. And apparently, I'm just guessing now that he lied because he's thinking that this is going to make him look good in the eyes of David, because after all, this Saul had been trying to kill David for all these years, and he never got to do it. And so David, I'm sure, is pretty honked off right about now about all this. And since David, rumors have it, has been anointed to take Saul's place, and David's going to be the king, I can only imagine what David's going to do to the Amalekites, especially concerning that Goliath thing we experienced here a while back. So, I'll go tell David that I did him a favor, and therefore I know he'll spare me and my household. Little did he know that David recognized authority. And in spite of everything that Saul had done, David said, you killed my king? Excuse me. Who do you think you are that you could raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? Now, can you imagine this guy at this point, the one who told the story? Just again, this is not going the way I thought it would. This guy's really upset with me. And he's calling Saul the Lord's anointed. After everything that's happened, he's calling Saul the Lord's anointed. I don't understand this. Next thing he knows, David says, you, kill him. And the guy walks over and kills this man. And as he's dying, he hears these words, "You should have never touched the Lord's anointed." Now, what's that say to us today? Somebody messes up in leadership, the pastor, for example, and the people start rising up against him. If we want to be right before God, we go to the pastor's defense. Even if the pastor is guilty. We don't defend the sin. We defend the person. Because that person, Jesus died for him. We defend that individual, but we're not just defending that individual. We are also defending that position in the kingdom of God. This is the pastor. You have no right to act like this or speak like this against him. It's one thing to confront sin, but it's another thing to spread this gossip. It's another thing to lead the revolt. It's another thing to do this and to do that. All you want to do is get him out of the church. You know, I heard a story here not too long ago about a pastor who gave in to immorality. And the church made a decision. They didn't want him anymore as the pastor. Well, I can understand that. But the decision was for him to leave. Now, you may think, well, what's wrong with that? There's a lot that's wrong with that. And when we get into the section about restoring a fallen leader, you're going to understand why that's wrong. It is a form of rebellion to take a fallen leader and toss him out on the street and say, "Do the best you can, you foul, wretched creature. We should have never voted you in the first place." That's not right before God. Because again, remember, over in Galatians, it talks about how that we have a responsibility to restore somebody who has fallen. Well, let's continue on with what we have here today. You know, David understood this whole concept of leadership. He understood what it meant to be in submission to leadership and to recognize the position. He understood what it was like to disagree with the sin, but to acknowledge the person's position in their life. And again, sometimes it seems like there's a very fine line between showing respect and seeming like you're giving approval to the bad things that are going on. And to other people, it might look like you're giving a stamp of approval. But no, again, there are correct ways to deal with this. Now, let's take a look at some examples in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read, we'll start here in verse 41. It said that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, or, you know, with the whole group of people that were traveling, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. They sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Okay, you see that? So they thought, okay, well, Jesus is with friends. Now, why would they have thought that? Well, because it's probably every year they make this trip. So it was a group thing. And by the way, just real briefly, back in those days when they would travel for the feast and so forth, when they'd have to go from wherever they lived to Jerusalem for a feast, they would travel in groups because of the bandits and all these other kind of things that, you know. Think in terms of the TV show Wagon Train. Okay, there's your analogy, all right? So, they made this trip every year, so they were accustomed to Jesus being with family and friends. So they leave out in the morning, and then when it comes time to set up camp, they circle the wagons, and they go to looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. So it says, they returned to Jerusalem, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, that doesn't mean medical doctors. It means like, you know, the experts, the religious experts, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now look at this. This story to me is one of the more interesting stories in the Bible. They go back to Jerusalem and they're searching for him. It says, you know, finally after 3 days, they find him. They find him in the temple talking with the religious leaders, okay? Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, 3 days. That means for 3 days, Jesus is there talking with these guys, but he wasn't doing it 24 hours a day. Where did he sleep? Who was he with? What did he eat? If he ate? Do you see what I'm saying? He's only 12 years old. And it says that they were astonished. These experts were astonished at the questions he was asking, his understanding, and his responses to them as they were communicating with him. And here comes, you know, Mary and Joseph, and they say, Jesus, what's going on? What are you doing? Well, I'm sure they probably had an idea, because I'm guessing that as they walk in, they're hearing the discussion. And I'm sure they picked up at some of what was being said between. Now, there's nothing recorded in Scripture about this. I'm only speculating. I cannot prove it. But I have no doubt that something like this probably happened. They walk in, they hear some conversation going on, but they say, Jesus, where have you been? Now, Mary's his mother, he's 12 years old. Mothers, what if your 12-year-old has been missing now, you know, 3 days plus? Would you be concerned? What would your response be? Oh, oh, whap, 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 oh, oh, whap, 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 you know? You want to hug them in the 1 minute, the next minute you want to beat them. Now, I can imagine the gamut of emotions they were going through. But now, remember, it's been 12 years, and I don't believe that they've lost total focus of the fact that, you know, this is God's Son. Wouldn't maybe the thought cross your mind, okay, now how do we handle this? This is God's Son. Do we spank him? I mean, what do we do in this situation? But more than that, 12 years old, and this interaction that's been going on between Jesus and the religious leaders, here comes mom and dad. Jesus, where have you been? Well, I've been here with these guys, and we've been talking about God. The religious leaders, their attention now is focused on Mary and Joseph. Do you think it's possible they might have asked, who is this? Where did he get this understanding? What have you been teaching this boy? Are you following this line of conversation? I'm sure they didn't just sit there and say, nothing. I'm sure there was conversation after 3 days, and this brilliant 12-year-old is astounding them. I'll guarantee you, at the end of, you know, each night, first day, second day, at the end of the night, everybody's going home. These doctors, these experts, who is that kid? How does he know this stuff? Where's he? Who are his parents? Where'd they come from? What school has he been going to? And here comes mom and dad. This conversation, all this stuff is going on. Well, finally, you know, however they responded, I have no idea how they would. Well, you guys really want to know who he is? We'll tell you. I'm Joseph, but I'm not really his dad. God fathered this child. Oh, that's going to go over really well. So I don't know how all this was handled, but the end result was this. They said, Jesus, you know, son, we got to go. He got up and he left. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been one of those religious leaders, part of me would have been saying, don't take him. We want to ask him some more questions. But look at this. It says in verse 51, he went with them to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. Now, he made the statement in here, look, do you not understand I need to be about my Father's business? Well, Jesus knew who he was. At 12 years old, he had the understanding of who he was. Now, I don't know how this came about. I don't know at what point in his life he came to the fullness of this understanding. I mean, when he was born a baby, okay, he had to be taught things. So somewhere between baby and 12, he came to the understanding, I'm the Messiah. When I was 12 years old, I was not thinking anything. I mean, of course, I wasn't the Messiah, but I wasn't thinking anything. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's 12 years old and he knows he's to be the Savior of mankind. And he says, don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? Nevertheless, because my Father has sent me here to you, I have the responsibility to be subject to your authority. And he was subject unto them. He knew who he was, but he understood his position. And he understood the position that Mary and Joseph had in his life. And he knew that he was supposed to be obedient to them. Look over in John chapter 6. Jesus has left home. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it begins the story of how all of these people were following him. In verse 5, they're talking about feeding them. And he says, we've got to buy bread. Philip says, you know, well, how are we going to do this? One of the disciples says, look, there's a kid here with some loaves and fishes. And Jesus said, make them sit down and we're going to feed them. So they took the loaves, the fishes, and Jesus blessed, gave to the disciples. The disciples, talks about this in verse 11, began passing out the food. In verse 12, Jesus said, gather up the leftovers. Verse 13, they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. Verse 14 talks about how the people saw the miracle that he did. In verse 15, it says, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. In other words, the reputation of Jesus has spread to the point to where the people are looking at him really not from a spiritual perspective, but from a natural perspective. And they were saying, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get everybody together and we're going to, get this, overthrow Rome. And we're going to, like they even had a chance. And we're going to make Jesus the king. Well, it says Jesus departed from this. Now, turn over to Matthew 23. Keeping this in mind. In Matthew 23, verse 1. See, Jesus understood who he was, what he was, and what he was supposed to do, and he understood what respect was all about. The people were going to make him, or going to try to make him a king by force. Well, Jesus knew this isn't the right thing to do. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. I'll be a king, but not on your terms, on God's terms. In Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus spake to the multitude of his disciples, and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now look back over in verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now this is an interesting thing because remember, the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So Jesus even though he didn't have a sin nature that needed to be governed by the law, he was still living under the law because the law was still in effect. He makes this statement that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot about this, but briefly, part of what he was talking about was that these guys are to you what Moses was when he was alive. In other words, God worked through Moses to implement the law, to give the law and so forth to the people. Moses is gone, but these guys have come along and they have replaced Moses, so to speak. In other words, when they stand up and they deliver to you the law, you must pay attention to them. You must listen to them. Don't you even think about trying to make me a king, because we're all still living under the law. They're the scribes. They're the Pharisees. You listen to them. Now, don't you do what they do and live in a way that's hypocritical. But according to what they tell you relative to the law, you listen and you do what they tell you to do. Look over in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, they're getting ready to kill Jesus. And turn over to verse 57. It said they grabbed hold of Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter was following from a distance. The chief priests and elders and all the council, verse 59, brought false witness against Jesus, tried to get people to lie. They couldn't find anybody to do it and so forth. And then somebody, verse 61, said, "Well, I heard him say that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." The high priest said, "Aren't you going to answer?" Verse 62, he says, "Answerest thou nothing? Which is what is it which these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this verse 63, what this priest said, a modern version of that would be, put your hand on the Bible, put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand and repeat after me, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and not the truth, the truth, the soul help you, God?" And you say, "I do." In other words, this priest, this was a kind of a thing in their culture to where when you were on trial for something and the priest said that to you, then you were bound to answer that question. So when he asked Jesus that question and he says, "Tell us, plain and simple, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Well, Jesus answers, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes. Have you ever noticed how these people ripped their clothes up all the time back then? He rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think he's guilty or worthy of?" And verse 66, they said, "He's guilty of death." And they spit on him and they hit him and slapped him and all this. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. And I wanted to show you something here in the same passage. Mark 14, verse 53. Just jump to verse 61, where it says, "Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, we already see what he said, "I adjure thee by the Most High God, you know, tell the truth." Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting." In other words, okay, fine. You know, this is it then. Yeah, I am. I mean, plain and simple, I am. And that's when they decided they had enough necessary to crucify him. Now, what does this say? Well, you know, Jesus, he had been asked questions like this before, but never in this kind of position. In other words, he had never been on trial before. What this says is, he was supposed to be crucified, you know, slain from the sound foundation of the world. So this was inevitable. However, the way he acted in this whole trial, and we didn't read the whole thing, you can go back and read more the entire account, but the way that he acted in this trial, he demonstrated submission to the authority of the religious leaders that he was standing before. He was innocent. Now, that's the thing about it. He was innocent of what they were accusing him of doing. But he still demonstrated. And here's a crazy thing. I mean, they knew that he was innocent, but they had blinded themselves in their own pride to convince themselves that he was guilty. Likewise today, if you're called on the carpet for something that you did not do, it is not your position to rise up against that individual. Now, you can state your innocence, and I think anybody would, but if you get in your pastor's face, who do you think you are? You're wrong and you know it. I mean, you just verbally tear into the person. That's wrong. That's rebellion. Even if they're accusing you of adultery, even if they're accusing you of molesting kids in the Sunday school, even if they're accusing you of stealing church funds, I mean, no matter how horrible the accusation is, you have the right to profess your innocence, but you do not have the right to rise up in rebellion and verbally attack that pastor, or if it's the pastor in the church council, you do not have the right to verbally blast them, even if they get involved. Well, I mean, they're threatening to kick you out of the church. Let them do it. I mean, you know, God knows. Listen, nothing takes God by surprise, okay? So if this kind of stuff comes up, God already knew it was going to happen. If you're innocent, you're innocent. And here's the thing about it. Over time, your innocence will be shown. Over time, somehow, some way, it will be demonstrated that you were innocent. And besides that, the people that are around you, the ones who really know you, they know you're innocent. They know that you didn't do it. And here's another thing. If they continue to accuse you, to tear you down, to destroy you, do you know what they're saying? What they're proving to you? They haven't prayed about this. And they don't know how to hear God. Because if they had prayed and they know how to hear God, God would not be telling them, that's right, she's guilty or he's guilty. God would be telling them, they're innocent of this. They didn't do it. So, what they're demonstrating to you is a great lack of spiritual immaturity. But that still doesn't give you the right to rise up in rebellion against them. And when you walk out of that office from that meeting, you do not blast them to other people. Well, you know, they said I did this. I didn't do it. I mean, you know, the facts, ma'am, just the facts. That kind of a thing. But you don't have the right to blast them or to do anything to try to influence other people to hightail it out of that church and go someplace else. You must retain the respect of that position. Now, going further. In John chapter 19, in verse 1, it's talking about Pilate having Jesus scourged, and the crown of thorns in verse 2, the disrespect in verse 3, Pilate bringing Jesus forth, saying, I find no fault, and all this interaction that's going on among Jesus, the Jews, and Pilate, they're yelling, crucify him, and so forth. Well, Pilate in verse 10 says to Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, in this, it's an interesting statement because some people will use this passage to say that God sets every leader into a position of authority in the world, no matter how mean or how cruel they are. Well, that's absolutely ludicrous. God is not going to take an unrighteous person, and this, I mean, you know, here we are 2,000 years after the cross. God is not going to take some kind of mean tyrant and say, you know what, I'm going to make you the king, and I'm going to have you rule, and I'm going to have you kill all the unborn babies you possibly can kill. I'm going to have you murder the people that are preaching the gospel. I'm going to have you torture this. He doesn't do that. But when Jesus is talking here about you wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been for, you know, God giving you the power, what Jesus is talking about is the fact that God has set things in motion here in this world. And people who are in authority God honors that position of authority, even if you use that position of authority to crucify the Son of God Himself. God still honors that. He still will not violate your position of authority. Now, you know, what does that say about us in the body of Christ? Do we just have to sit back and take it? Especially if we happen to live in a country that's ruled by an ungodly leader? No. We pray. We pray and we intercede. We pray on behalf of that person, first and foremost, for them to be born again. It's what God put in His Word, you know, prayers and intercessions for kings, those in authority, and so forth. This is the will of God. He wants everybody to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So we pray and we intercede. It doesn't mean we just sit back and say, well, this must be God's will. It's not God's will for you to be whooped on, kicked, and tortured, and all that. That's not God's will. And so we do have the right to intercede. We do have the right to come against the spiritual powers and demonic forces that are influencing the people to do wrong. But we absolutely have to respect the authority and position of that individual. You know, you think about all the churches that, here's one that may blow the minds of some Christians. In cults, I mean the kind that don't even believe in Jesus Christ. The person that's in leadership in that cult, in their own church, the pastor of the cult church, because of that person's position and the things that have been set in order going all the way back to Genesis and how God respects authority and all this other, God respects the authority of that individual in a cult church. Not what they're preaching, not what they teach. He's adamantly opposed to anything that teaches people against Jesus Christ. But we don't have the right to be rebels against that individual. Now, obviously, we wouldn't be in that kind of a church anyhow. But I think you understand what I'm saying. That there is, we still have to respect people who are in authority. And a lot of Christians, they have absolutely no idea about this. It's almost as though they say, well, since you're a bad person in authority, I don't have to respect you. No, you have to respect that individual. You have to respect that position that they hold. It doesn't mean you have to go along with, and if they're telling you, you know, commanding you to commit sin, no. In that case, you do have the right to stand up and say, I'm sorry. You know, you have authority and all this, but I am not going to commit this sin. That's where we draw the line. But I do respect you. If we, as Christians, could get a hold of this thing, a whole lot of stuff would change in the body of Christ. And again, what this comes down to is a major issue of pride in so many Christians. Well, take a look here at the way that Jesus related, or Paul's relationship rather, with the other apostles. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. What we see in the life of Jesus is respect for authority, regardless of who the person was, whether it was a religious leader, whether it was his earthly mom and dad, whether it was the Roman leader that was about to, you know, give the death sentence, he still was in submission to the authority. Remember, Jesus made the statement, hey, do you not understand? I can call 12 legions of angels, guys. We could put an end to this thing right here and now. But I can't. I don't have the God-ordained right to circumvent your authority, to overthrow you in this way. I have to respect your position of authority. Well, in Galatians chapter 1, if you look at verse 11, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that it's break time, brethren. Hallelujah. Okay, go ahead and take five. We'll come back and finish up for tonight.